Reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And we know that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. And I'm wondering if I'd be able to be through with my little outline about 1:30 or thereabouts. But if so, it's going to be very, very brief of necessity. Now the subject for this reading according to the circular has been announced as the position of the saints and their corporate unity. A title of two phrases, and the first one fits into the first six verses with verse 6, I judge like the Mount Pisgah peak. There you've been taken up to one of the lofty peaks, and from there, enabled to behold and look out into the ages to come, the ages of the ages of the ages, and throughout all of those ages, God will still be demonstrating and manifesting to us the exceeding riches of his grace. That's beyond our care to fully appreciate this afternoon. Exceedingly precious beyond compare. Then we would notice again in the second part of the title, their corporate unity is seen in the last 8 verses expressed figuratively. Unity in one new man, in the one body, unity in the new community of saints, verse 19, and finally built together in the universal church of the dispensation, a habitation of God in the Spirit. When I mention the universal church, we're thinking of that church that will be composed of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the time of the Lord's return, otherwise called the church of the dispensation. When we think of the church universally, we're thinking of that which will be composed of Jews, Gentiles, and from all nations, red, yellow, black or white, wherever throughout earth's broad acres will be in that blood-bought church. And that too should cause us a thanksgiving. Now in the chapter, we have a weaving together of truth that we might say is both doctrinal and dispensational in nature, and we notice with a little practical touch coming out in verse number 10. But in the main, we're being occupied with truth that is doctrinal and dispensation. Now we have to take truth where we find it. And there are some that find fault with Bible readings because there wasn't anything practical. Well, let us be honest. Let us keep truth where God has put it, and where there's practical truth, let us not ignore it, but let us this afternoon stay with the truth that is in the portion before us. As to doctrines, we have man's ruin, verses 2 and 3. And then, of course, matching that, we have the doctrine of saving grace in salvation, and that through redemption and from the fountain of divine love. And, of course, we could add to the doctrines that would be a subject in itself. I judge as we go further down, we can see in a covert way the doctrine of regeneration. Further down in verse number 13, I think we have brought before us the doctrine of redemption, brought near through his blood. And then in the next lengthy section, we have the doctrine of reconciliation and all of those precious doctrines that are related to it. And then finally, we have got the doctrine in relation to the blood-bought church. Then I was thinking it would make an interesting study too in the personal pronouns, and these are seen in abundance. We were reminded on Saturday of the difficulties that we can have with them, and I trust as we look at them this afternoon that we may be able to see and discern clearly just who is meant and included in each. We've got the we and the ye, the us and the you, and so on, but we'll not develop that further. Important too, I think, is the Gentiles' past, and that contrasted with the present, and of course then we have got the future to look forward to, and that would be a lovely study in this portion as well, but I just leave it there. Then as to divisions, most people divide this chapter in two, but I want to divide it into five little sections, and the first one of those we shall see in verses 1 to 7, which is one fairly lengthy sentence composed of seven verses. Then in verses 8 to 10 we have another little section that I think we could write off to profit, and then thirdly in verses 11 to 13, and fourthly from verses 14 to 18, another fairly long sentence, and then we have verses 19 to 21 occupying our thoughts chiefly with the blood-bought church. In section 1, verses 1 to 7, we have what we might call firstly ruin, and that will occupy our thoughts with verses 2 and 3, and that it will be seen as a digression from the main flow of thought. Then that was followed in by reanimation. Now I'm using that word, for that really is the dictionary meaning of the word quicken. So if we put those together, we have got ruin and reanimation. And then we have got the thought of the rapture that's been caught up. I want to look at that as a parallel to the ascension, and raptured corporately to heavenly places. So if I might put all of those together, we have ruin and reanimation, and rapture corporately to a heavenly realm. Now we want to look at the parallel between these verses and chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I think that's the best way in which we could look at this first section to proper put it on a parallel with the end of chapter 1. And in the doing of that, we will be seeing something of the power, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, the power and the position. And this takes our thoughts back to the tomb, to the quickening of the dead, the quickening of Christ, and all the saints from Pentecost to rapture, co-quickened, co-seated, and seated together with or in Christ. And it anticipates, in my thinking, the time when all shall be there in glorified bodies, quickened bodies at the time of the rapture, and it will be wonderful then to be able to, from the viewpoint that the apostle has here, to be able to enter into those eternal ages and to, in them, think of the rich grace of our God. Then as to principles in the quickening and in the raising up and so on, I think we have the thought of a federal principle. Christ raised, and all of his people, so to speak, raised as connected with him, in contrast to Adam and the fall. Then I was thinking again that in it we have the principle of the corn of wheat, the much fruit from the sowing of the corn of wheat, and that is an exceedingly precious thought as well. But in addition to that, I think we have the corporate oneness that we can very well equate with the body of Christ. Then as we look again into the next little section, verses 8 to 10, and I'm not putting a title on it just at the moment, but here Paul brings us, so to speak, back from eternity, back from those future ages. And not only back from those future ages, back into time, but he will bring us down, so to speak, from the Mount Pisgah peak, and now right down here upon earth. This is the great experience that must take place upon earth if you and I would enter into all of the blessedness of the blood-bought church and those things that are eternal. Then we look again at this portion, and I think that although this section has plural pronouns, it is the individual aspect of salvation that is before us. It's the experience that is common to all believers, and I'm going to call it the regeneration and its practical results. We'll be looking too at the issue that it should result in good works. Now perhaps that might be enough said on that little section, or should I refer to verse number 8 and 9, that we have also gospel principles brought before us. Here we have grace, and it bestows the gift of salvation, conditionally upon an exercise of faith on the part of the penitent sinner. Now should I repeat that again? Grace bestows the gift of salvation conditionally upon an exercise of faith on the part of the penitent sinner. In verse 9, we have the works principle, and we judge that that insults divine grace and leaves faith redundant. Then in the next little section, Paul reminds these Gentiles of their past, and he says, wherefore, remember. And here we see the Gentiles viewed, what I might say, religiously. In verse number 1, they're viewed in all their moral condition, in their depravity, sunk in ruin, sin, and misery. But here, they're viewed religiously, and in their remoteness to Israel and to God. And the divine verdict is that they're aliens, without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. These were just heathen idolaters. That's what they were religiously. Were you and I much better? And yet we see that God has, in the riches of his grace and in his infinite purpose and in his wisdom, that he lifts the Gentile out of such degradation, and the Jew out of degradation that isn't much better, and he's going to bring them both together and make them all one in that corporate building, in the body, and in that community, if we might speak of it as such. So that the works principle, it insults divine grace. And another thing it does, it leaves faith redundant. So if God's salvation is by grace, then it is not by faith. And if it is by works, it's not by faith. and if it is of faith, it is not by works. Then we would notice again here that in verse number 13 we have these people that were once afar off, and they are brought near, now brought near by the blood of Christ. And that is by the blood of Christ in redemption. So in that we have the doctrine of redemption. Then looking to the next section, verses 14 to 18, one long sentence, and here I said that the prominent doctrine that comes before us is the doctrine of reconciliation and its results. The middle wall of partition broken down, law abolished, the enmity also abolished, and peace with God established, Jew and Gentile both one in one body, reconciled to God, corporate unity accomplished in his flesh, and by the cross. And note the expressions, one new man, one body, and one spirit. Some people have difficulty understanding the old man. Well, I have had some difficulty in relation to this new man. And I notice from the commentators, you don't get very much help either. Well, you see, what is the difference between the one new man and the body? I'm going to suggest this at the moment. Is there any difference? Well, I was thinking, if I conceal my head from you, what do you see? You see a body. And when my head is not concealed, you see the whole man. I had thought that presently, in this part of the dispensation, we are seeing the body of Christ, and soon the body will be to full stature. And in my thinking, the new man is viewed here in anticipation of that day when the body will have reached its full stature and united to the head, and then it will be the one new man. My brethren, I'm sure, will have something to say upon that. Then in verse 17, it could be called the ministry of reconciliation. Here we have the thought of coming and preaching peace, and we judge through the ambassadors of Christ that he had commissioned upon resurrection ground. Then in verse 18, first mention of the Spirit in chapter 2 is found here. One Spirit. And of course, when we think of the one Spirit, we think of the one body too, and would cause us to think of Pentecost and its blessed results and the Spirit in dwelling. That all of those expressions would bring us to the present dispensation in thought. Then in verses 19 to 22, we have the revelation regarding the church universe. Here again, corporate unity is being set forth. Gentiles made fellow citizens for one thing, members of the household or family of God. And then they're not only members in the household, but we see them as material in the building. The living stones put into the building. And then we are told that all of the building, it groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And I judge that that expression has got to do with every part of the building. And we see the building, as it were, progress, and then in the next verse we learn of the Gentiles too, and they have been included in all of that. So as Paul would look, so to speak, at the building, well, he'd see those are the stones there that came out of the quarry at Ephesus, and that is the view that I take on that. No, much more I might have said, but I have already exceeded my time, and yet my outline hasn't been a very lengthy one. We trust that the Lord may bless to us the little outline and our discussion upon the portion before us. I would say we'll very much welcome comments from the floor or anywhere, and we hope that those who take part and would give us comments that they'll be brief, not take too much time. And then to my brethren right and left, and that's my back, I would say to them that if they feel that they need to take a different viewpoint from mine, that they'll manifest grace for the man that didn't have the wisdom to adapt. So we leave now and proceed after we get the change here in our platform.
Now to verse number 1.
And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Is this chapter mainly showing us the material out of which the great structure planned in chapter 1 is given?
That's certainly one of the great truths in it.
He's really moving towards a new creation. And what he's showing us is the marring of that first creation, why a new thing is necessary. A totally new, both as the quality and as the design, is a new man that is being made. And here is the problem that is introduced. Sin came in, and that has marred the first. And really, we have creation language, don't we, today on this chapter, verse 10 and verse 15.
As I intimated, it's connected with the two Adams. The first Adam and the fall, and we have the consequent ruin. And then we have the second man, the last Adam. And we see that through him we've been lifted to an infinitely higher plane, not just brought back to where Adam was. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Yet to me that would be most precarious. You see why? Well, likely I wouldn't have stayed there half the time that Adam did. But we have been lifted to a place and placed in Christ and going to enjoy that joint inheritance forever, and in it we have eternal security.
I suppose the comparison is going to change that in mind, is not, isn't it? In that chapter 1 we've seen it's the purpose of God and it's the tremendous heights of that purpose, and yet the terrible material that God had to work on. That's the point, I think, that was in mind. That comes out now in these early verses.
Verses 2 and 3.
Yes. Would you see a contrast, Brother McBride? You have very rightly linked the beginning of this chapter with the end of chapter 1. But is there not also an intended contrast in the wording the Spirit of God uses? Dead through all with respect to trespasses. Your death was different than his. And your resurrection was different than his. His was by divine power, because of righteousness. Yours is, he hath choice over by grace. So he is really setting a contrast while there is a link with the end of chapter 1.
Yes, well, I judge that here in chapter 2 we've really a new sentence. Some, Mr. Dean Alford and others, begin the sentence, "You also hath he quickened." That immediately draws the parallel with that which has gone before. "Who were dead in trespasses and in sins," and I'm not so happy with the revised version here, "through trespasses and in sins." That leads to great difficulties doctrinally. I judge the death here is the state in which we were brought into as a result of Adam's sin and the fall. And seen in the trespasses and sins, really a symptom of our state and condition.
There are those who suggest that death leaves without a free will and irresponsible. Is that where we are in death?
No, it's not dead and irresponsible. If we think of the word that is used here for dead, it has got to do with the body. But let us not forget that that is only one side to death. That is what we view in the body after the act of death has taken place. But think of the other word that is used, translated to death, which really means separation, whether in the physical sense and true in the spiritual sense. So let us not run away with the one side of the truth. I believe this is a lovely illustration of it seen in the prodigal. Away in the far country, and the father says he was dead. And yet very much alive insofar as all of the pleasure and sin and folly of the far country was concerned. He was dead and is alive again. So he's not irresponsibly dead. And indeed, God will hold sinners accountable for remaining in that state and condition and in their unbelief or disbelief. No. By this time he stinketh.
That's a
point, you don't help yourself. It's not only helplessness, but corruption.
Mm-hmm. For that, there's a number of terms used. You heard the gospel, you believe. By grace you are saved. And you have the quick. And you, brethren, have brought in the thought of regeneration. Now, do those all happen simultaneously? Are we quickened before we believe? Now, you know what happened then?
Well, tell us still further. Then maybe I'll say amen.
I don't think you will say amen. I think what our brother is pointing out is there are some who say that before you can in fact be saved, you must be born again. And they distinguish between new birth and they say, because you're dead, then you can't even hear the gospel. Isn't this what you have in mind? But in fact, as Mr. McShane has pointed out, and you yourself have pointed out, the death is dead in, not a merely through, it's not merely an instrumental thing, but
that's correct.
In trespasses and sins, so that it's the idea of what is in the Romans, being dead while he liveth. It's that's a good descriptive phrase of what we have here. Mr. McShane pointed out, you come down another statement, and you're walking in these trespasses and sins. So the man is living. And I think that the new birth is coincident with salvation.
Absolutely no doubt. Absolutely no doubt. I do not know where that other theory has come from.
But it's being strongly taught by some, and I think it's right that it's brought before.
It would seem to have come in with some of the exclusive writers. The love of change of God. It's contrary to what's written in the Word, without spending much time upon it. Now let us not imbibe it. Younger brethren, be very, very careful if you hear such language, not speaking in any way unkindly of those who may hold that particular view.
Right. An important difference between the end of chapter 1 we have in this chapter. Christ too was dead, and we're told that he was raised up and sat at the right hand of God. But as far as we were concerned, we were dead in a different way.
Spiritually.
We had to be quickened before we were raised up on 7 heavenly places. I think the important difference there, our dead is very much spiritual and moral.
Mm-hmm.
But not so much Christ that he was in.
Oh no, his was resurrection from the dead in the physical sense, and certainly ours was the quickening in the spiritual sense.
The quickening is the matter of something that was dead made alive. And you divorce your thoughts altogether from that natural thing that quickening receives first.
So that when it is the man in the Adam family, then it's new birth by comparison, born into God's family. And born into the kingdom, taken out of the kingdom of darkness. And then here it's the figure quickened that is used, but they're both really the same thing. Because that is how it is manifested. The state is manifested by a life of trespasses and sins. And it's not that they'll be punished for the state that they were in, but punished for the fruit of that state, their living continuously in trespasses and sins. Perhaps you would like to tell us, brother? Well, sorry. Go ahead.
I just viewed one as the trespasses as stepping over a known barrier, and thus you're off the path and you're wandering. While the other is positive, in the sense that you have missed the mark and falling short of what God intended you to be. The two things will be challenged. One is positive, the other negative.
Yes, well,
brother, but I wouldn't call it one negative.
I'm sorry, I thought I mixed up.
It's the second one.
It's
the negative one. Thank you, brother.
Well, I would have seen the trespasses as being what we might say specific. whereas the word used here for sins is a word that is general. There may be into the teens of different words that are used, all of them relating to sin in its different forms. And yet I judge the word that's translated here, sins, will cover the lot, and the others will give us some specific aspect, as in the case here of trespasses. Now this question should have come up in Mr. McShane's Bible reading for us, the word trespasses that were used there. Now, regarding what Mr. Allen has said, I can agree with that, but I think there might be something in addition.
In the sense that you have missed the mark and falling short of what God has intended you to be.
Yes, well,
brother, but I wouldn't call it.
It's the negative one.
Well, I would have seen the trespasses as being what we might say specific, whereas the word used here for sins is a word that is general. There may be into the teens of different words that are used, all of them relating to sin in its different forms. And yet I judge the word that's translated here, sins, will cover the lot, and the others will give us some specific aspect, as in the case here of trespasses. Now this question should have come up in Mr. McShane's Bible reading for us, the word trespasses that were used there. Now, regarding what Mr. Allen has said, I can agree with that, but I think there might be something in addition in relation to the trespasses, in that we have stumbled, in that we have fallen. But there would also seem to be a deliberate aspect of it. And it's not only stepping, as it were, out of line, but it can be overstepping. Trespassing, that would be how we would understand it in that sense. I view the two senses. That is correct, and that would lead us to show that we may use the two terms interchangeably. But when they're used together, I think there must be some reason for using both terms. Well, it comes from the root, but they're responsible for the fruit. Brother over here.
Regard the curse maintained that the same power that raised Christ raised us, the same type of power. He said about verse 20, which he wrote in Christ, and then he said that after verse 20, you have what God done for Christ physically. And the next 45 verses of verse 20, which he wrote in Christ, with the first two words of chapter 2, which he wrote in Christ on you. So what he wrote in Christ physically, he wrote in the saints spiritually.
Thank you, brother. Now, brethren, let us proceed, if we may, down into verse 2, for we would really like to get down to the end of this portion, and if you can help us forward, we'll appreciate that. For in time past you walked according to the course of this world. I was thinking here of the walk, that it might be viewed in three ways. And we can see that it was in the trespasses and sins that was the manner of it. Then it was according to the course of this world, molded in conformity to it. And then the third thing, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the mastery and control of Satan. Well, it's the word age in the early part, and then the different word for word. I thought it's just the spirit of the age of this world, is how I would understand. More the spirit of the age than the age itself.
Yes.
Yes, well, in other portions, age has often got to do with the periods. The ages to come, for instance, would adjudged be the same word. And we have in the Gospel mention of a past age and a future age, other ages, and so on. But here, I judge, it is the characteristics of the age. It's just like the use of the word dispensation, that God's particular mode of dispensing in any particular period of time, then that word is taken up, and that is called a particular dispensation. But that would be as to the spirit of the age, characterized by all that is here. Well, I'm sure for Mr. McShane, I don't need to. The prince of the power of the air, we believe the prince to be Satan himself, the ruler of the power of the air, which seems to be of the sphere of the heavens, nearest to the earth. And the power here has got to do with the authority. I would think of it in the sense of a hierarchy of evil powers combined, the prince of the power of the air, and Satan is the chief of all of those. And I don't think that his activities are just confined to that space, according to chapter 6. But it's brought in here because it is in relation to earth and the sons of men. Built up. Well, the lusts are there, and of course, all of the demon activity will do their utmost to bring that out in sin and in iniquity.
But isn't it so, Mr. McBride, that what Mr. Kelly's bringing to us really is going to come in more in verse 3, really, isn't it? In that he's bringing before us these principles, and that Satan is the one who will attract and work on the lust. As you rightly said, those desires are within. But if Satan will be the one who will entice and bring them out, the Lord Jesus said, he cometh and there's nothing
in me. Findeth nothing in me. Exactly.
Is there an intended contrast when you come in verse 3 to the filling the desires or the wills, the expression there, the will, the flesh of the mind, that this material that God is working with, its will, is the absolute cross purpose of the will of chapter 1?
Yes.
This is how core the material is to work with, this whole bent in opposition to what God is doing. Its will is going one way, God's will is revealed in chapter 1 is going another way. And so we have that in verse 3.
Yes. Exactly. I'm in agreement with that. If you make Satan himself the spirit, you're making him omnipresent. But it is the prince of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now there's a transition in this verse that maybe I should point out. There's a change from the second person to the third person idea at the end, the children of disobedience. Then there's a change also from past time to the now. So that the prince is not only the prince of the power of the air, but he's also the prince of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Is that how you see it, McDonald? Thank you. Now, verse number 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. Help us forward if you can. The time is going quickly. Exactly. It's an emphatic we. And I think maybe for clarity, among whom we also all had our conversation, and that implies that there were others. So as Paul would look into the quagmire of sin, he can see the Gentile there. And then he takes another look in and he says, I see the Jew there, and he's no better. Yes, the two different words, sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience means that they lived long enough to manifest their character, sonship.
So that if it is conscience, if it is creation, if it is law or whatever, they're characterized by this as sons of disobedience.
And then this statement by when we come to the end of verse 3, and whereby nature, so that is what is natural. That's
right. Oh yes, that is coming from what is within.
And that brings in Jew and Gentile. They may have been the children of promise in the sense of their dispensational position, but before God is the nature, they were children of God.
Exactly. Not exactly, no. I had thought that by nature, that which they have inherited. And of course, when we say that, we must not forget that those who die before the years of responsibility, that they are covered by the blood of Christ. That doesn't alter the fact that by nature, they are children of wrath, even as others.
We're still responsible.
Oh, very definitely, yes. Yes. No, it's the fruit of the nature. But that doesn't divorce it from the nature. It's what they are by nature. And you cannot divorce the nature from the fruit. Yet that is where the nature comes from.
The same expression used concerning when they do by nature the things contained in the law. It is the natural course of things, unless God intervenes. There are three or four occasions where Paul uses that expression by nature, not to express what is a link with the fallen man, but what is the natural course of events if God does not intervene in it.
But while it is the natural course of events, we cannot divorce it from what came in at Eden.
In
verse 2, the accused is no more. And in verse 2, the accused is no longer an act. And in the beginning of verse 3, the accused is no longer an hunger. And the passage is, at the end of verse 3, the accused is no longer a testimony.
Yes. Oh, there's no doubt whatever. Yes, those are good links. I was thinking of the walk there in contrast to the walk of the child of God.
It must bring us to their destiny, because the article in front of children is not present in the original. It's really, which always brings in character, doesn't it? Brings them in as objects.
Yes.
Perhaps you could explain to the board that the sons of disobedient
again, I think it is characteristic of them, rather than what they are disobedient to. If it's the Gentile, he's been disobedient to what God would reveal of himself in creation. He's disobedient to conscience, and he is disobedient to whatever God may have revealed to him in other ways. And if you want to bring it in connection with the Jew, he is disobedient to the law. Yes, there's another. There's another contrast for Brother Robin there. You can put that in the longer five. You'll maybe get more as you go on. Now, coming to verse number 4. But God. We have, in the two verses we have been dealing with, we've really been digressing. And now we're coming back again to the point that we commenced in verse 1. Verse 1, I think, anticipates the statement of verse 5. And the statement in verse 5 contains the statement in verse 1. So that now we're coming back again into the main flow of thought. But firstly, he tells us something about God and the greatness of his love. I hadn't noticed that. Is that correct? There's no one has contradicted you, so not likely that they will do that either. Suppose you've noticed that to happen in the past.
What does it mean?
Well, I would relate mercy more to the past, verses 2 and 3, in relation to the retribution, the retributive consequences of their sin. And mercy on the plus side, bestowing upon them those things in addition. Things they never deserve.
Yes, you would see it as God withholding from what they deserve.
Yes.
Like the Psalm of the Cleveland, perhaps, this is very the verse now. The Lord is merciful. We have not doubted that he brought after our sin. Nor it was that according to our iniquities, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward heaven. So it's God withholding from us what we have seen there, whereas grace is not bestowing upon us what we did not deserve.
So that mercy comes in then very, very fittingly after verses 2 and 3, and I connected that with the retributive consequence. And then grace gives us something in abundance, as the verses that follow will show. And all of this flows out from his great love.
I take it that there's a sense in which the sequence of the two, if you take the two parts of the analysis, there are so many do it, you said, that it's 1 to 10 and 11 to the end, that we've got a past, present, and future in each of the two sections. And verse 4 brings in the present, but God. And the present section of the second part is verse 13, but now. What we were morally and what we were dispensationally. He brings in the but, the great but in the two parts of
Yes, the past and the present can be contrasted right down through the chapter. A study in itself developed. Well, God is love. That's what he is. Apart from the atoning death. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And I would say this love is causeless. It's just John 3 and verse 16 brought in here to my thinking. Love to both Jew and Gentile. And the wonder of it is love toward us, even when we were dead in sins.
The theme of love in its various verb and noun forms occurred at least something like 19 times in the epistles. So it's a strong current in the epistles. Love, 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 love.
Yes. 19 times in all. Yes, there's that's an introduction to another big subject. Well, it's good that you have pointed it out. Yeah, it is. So that we have God, firstly here, loving, and then it's God that hath quickened. So that we have this cluster of clauses, three or four of them together.
In addition to, indirectly through the person of the Lord Jesus, in that we are associated with him who has taken us out of death and has raised us and saved us together in heavenly places in Christ.
Yes, it's God that does the picnic.
One is Scripture, the other is raised us up together, and the third is enclosed us.
Yes.
All with the word together, and then of course you have the with Christ. Now all of these, do they take place in our experience and at the same time?
Well, where we have it here, it's really Paul, so to speak, taking a stand beside the empty tomb in divine reckoning. And he views all of the believers of the dispensation as being co-quickened, co-raised, co-seated with him. And of course, where we have divine reckoning in the Word of God, that is always ratified by divine operation. And further down in verse 6, we have the thought of being in Christ. So that we were reminded on Saturday, seen in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. And here it is, I judge by way of divine reckoning. And when you and I were born again, that reckoning was ratified in that we were brought into the Buddha. I think that goes in the verses that follow. Oh yes. When? Oh no. That is the first stage. But I judge that this here anticipates the time when we shall be there bodily. And I think that's one of the reasons why that the word quickened is used. That it anticipates the time when, with bodies, we'll be there actually with him. But even now,
the water has got still.
Sorry about that. Now, coming back to the thought of the...
You seem to have in your mind when Britney used that the resurrection of the Lord.
Not exactly. It was with the person of Christ. Yes, in divine reckoning. And that, in our experience, took place the moment that we put our trust in Christ. Yes, exactly.
This is spiritual experience.
What we apprehended of, it doesn't matter.
In fact, he wants the saints to apprehend it. That's why it's been taught. But it happened, he said, half.
In chapter 1 and chapter 2, for the power that operated that raised Christ from death is. And now, in chapter 2, the apostles did not point out that that same power operated in dead sinners in imparting life to them. And I thought it was spiritual thing. And you were talking about the divine interventions of God who is in mercy. And I think that was Acts chapter 13 where God raised him from the dead. God intervened by almighty power in raising his son from the dead physically. And he now operated in the same power in imparting life to dead sinners.
Yes, in Colossians, the thought of the enthronement isn't included. But in relation to the quickening and also the raising, it is with him as well as in him. Both are seen there. Now, will you tell us then why he changes from the us to the ye, back to these difficult pronouns again? The us quickened us, by grace ye are saved. Well, I don't see any either. But did you not see the Jew specially in verse 3?
No. I see him using the literary we as putting himself among the Greeks.
Well, there are two things. It says we also. That implies others. And the emphatic we must refer to the Jew. And then when he comes to verse number 4, he'll put both together and he'll say us. And then when he comes to the end of verse 5, by grace are ye saved, because he wants this truth to get home specially to the Ephesian believer. But at the same time, if we said both ye and we, it would still be true.
Comes back to the distinction when he gets to verse 11, because it implies that ye Gentiles, and it makes it quite clear again. So then the we's and ye's will become interchangeable again according to the arguments of the passage.
So that the we, the personal pronouns here are pretty tricky. Now coming down into verse number 6, our time is going quickly. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I think this verse has been fairly well dealt with as it's connected with verse number 5. Then we have a purpose clause in verse 7, in order that in the ages